Well, now take your Bibles, please, and open to Acts chapter 4. We'll read just two verses, verses 11 and 12. The context here, Peter and John have been out preaching. The Sadducees, the rulers, elders, and scribes don't really like that they're preaching about Jesus, and so they gather them together and ask them questions. You know, why are you doing this? Under what power are you healing people? And Peter gives the answer here in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, or at least part of the answer. He says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Let's pray. O Jesus, you who are our prophet and who teaches us by the word God's will for our salvation, would you help us now? O Spirit, you who bring light to the scripture so that we are able to grasp the truths within it, would you open our eyes now? Would you both now help us so that this time that we spend in the Word may bear good fruit in our lives? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many religions that believe in a God of some kind. Perhaps many even that think of God as a father, or some at least that think of God as a father. But there are not many ways to identify yourself more quickly as a Christian than to use the name Jesus. It's only Christians who believe that Jesus is the Son of God, or religions that have found their origins in Christianity. It's only Christianity that calls for us to be followers of Jesus and to trust him for salvation. This is, I think, very obviously one of the unique features of Christianity, is that it focuses on Jesus Christ. That's why it's called Christianity, right? I can remember in the aftermath of 9/11, there was some kind of public or political ceremony held. I don't remember what it was. There may have been a large memorial service of some kind, and there was a famous Christian preacher who is asked to pray. Again, I don't recall exactly who it was. It may have been Billy Graham. But I remember he gets up and he prays as part of the service, and I thought, you know, that was really cool. They had a Christian come and preach and pray, and he gave this prayer. I remember later talking with my dad about it. I said, "Oh, I saw on TV this is what happened." And my dad asked me this one simple and yet sort of devastatingly penetrating question. He said, "Yes, but did he mention the name of Jesus when he prayed?" And I thought back and I realized, you know what? He didn't. He had not mentioned the name of Jesus, which meant that he had kept his prayer at a somewhat general level, because there are many people who can pray to a God and say the same things that he said, but sort of adapt them to their own particular religious view. He hadn't really prayed a Christian prayer. The name Jesus is one of those points of demarcation between Christians and non-Christians. What do we think of this person, Jesus? Who is he? Do we follow him? Is he simply a good moral teacher? That's how he's generally viewed among the world today. He's a good teacher. He had good things to say. Some would say he's a fraud and a liar. Some might say he was crazy. What do we think of him? You might think of C.S. Lewis's famous question: is he the liar, a lunatic, or is he the Lord? Who is he? This marks us out as Christians. Now, in the Orthodox Catechism, which we've been working through, right now the section we're in is an exposition of the Apostles' Creed. So if you're with us the last couple of sermons, we talked about God as the Father. The Apostles' Creed begins, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." And then it goes on to speak of the Son. And the first sentence that speaks of the Son says, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And this in that statement, there are three titles, Jesus, Christ, and Lord. And these next couple of weeks, I'll deal with those three titles. Today is the name Jesus, the name or title Jesus. Some of the material today will be a little bit of a repetition from a sermon I preached at Christmas time in 2017. You might remember I preached through some of the names of Jesus in these afternoon services. If you are here for that and your memory is quite good, this might sound a little familiar to you, though this is not a straight duplication of that sermon. But the plan for the day is very simple. We want to ask, what does the name Jesus mean? Secondly, why is it an appropriate name for him? And thirdly, why is it an important name? What does the name Jesus mean? The name Jesus is first revealed to Joseph, the betrothed of Mary, when an angel appears to him in a dream. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel says to Joseph, says, she, that is Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We might not know this just by looking at the word, but it would have been clear to any native Hebrew speaker that the name Jesus simply means something like Savior. You perhaps know the name Jesus is just another version of the name Joshua. The name Joshua and the name Jesus are the same name. Joshua was, you might say, was the ancient Hebrew way of saying it and spelling it. And as you get to the New Testament time, the influence of Aramaic and changes in dialect, it's now Jesus. Now, both Jesus and Joshua are actually a shorter form of the full name, which would be Jehoshua. Jehoshua, or Yehoshua, which means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. Jehovah saves. From here, it becomes very obvious why the angel said to name the child Jesus, right? For he will save his people from their sins. Yahweh saves. This is the name that's given to him. I read this week, apparently the name Jesus was actually one of the most common names among the Jews at the time of Jesus' birth. It's something like fourth most common name. I don't remember. You know, looking back at records and books, that's one of the most common names of the day. And so it would not be unusual for somebody to just say, we want to name our child Jesus. But there's something different, and there's something unique about this naming of this child. We'll see in a moment. This is not just saying something about the fact that there is a God who will save, but it's a claim that here is the one who saves. It's not just Yahweh saves, but this is Yahweh who saves. Right? In Matthew 1:21, the Greek really draws attention to it. If we were to translate it more literally, it says, for he himself will save his people from their sins. It's not just for he will save. He himself will save his people from their sins. I like to think about it a couple of ways. One is to say that the name Jesus is itself an announcement. It's an announcement. It's not just an, you know, names, sometimes they mean something and sometimes they don't. Today we might pick a name, and maybe the meaning of it will have an influence upon what it's our choice. Our decision to name our daughter Emma didn't really have much to do with the meaning of the name Emma. I think it means something like the world. I don't remember. It wasn't all that important of a factor in naming her Emma. But sometimes it is, and in the Bible, when God gives to somebody a name, it's almost always important. There's a purpose behind it. And so when Jesus is given this name, it is God saying to the world, here is the promised Messiah. Here is the one who will save you. Look to no other. Look to him. Here he is. What it means is that throughout his life and beyond, every time someone said his name, they were declaring to the world the truth that he is the Savior. Now, maybe I go a little bit too far on this, but I like to think that this is part of the intention in the name. that people, even unknowingly, simply by addressing him as Jesus, are spreading the truth. Here's the one who saves. And if this is true, then I like to think about the fact that every time the Pharisees said the name Jesus, they were inadvertently acknowledging his identity. You remember how they put a sign over his head as he hung on the cross. And they meant it mockingly, and they said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And we know that that sign actually spoke truth. They didn't mean that he really was the King of the Jews, but he actually was. But it also speaks truth in that the name Jesus is in there. And so it was announcing, here is the Savior of the world. At the direction of the Pharisees themselves, the world was being told, here is the Savior, and he is our King. Now, again, they're not trying to make that claim themselves, but inadvertently they did so, and Jesus proved it to be true. I wonder, did they ever think about the fact that when they said his name, they were declaring its truth? Did it infuriate them to know that by saying his name, they were tacitly acknowledging all of his claims about himself to be true? Maybe I'm going too far in that, but I like to think that maybe that's the case. So his name is an announcement, and every time that we say his name, we are announcing he is the Savior. We're not just saying there is a God who saves, we're saying he is the one who saves. In a similar vein, we can also say that his name is a sort of sermon. His name is a sort of mini, very mini, right, sermon. I don't think I could ever get away with preaching a one-word sermon. But here it is, Jesus, sermon in one word. It's the gospel in a name, right? Savior means we need a Savior, right? Because we are a broken and sinful people, it tells us already something about who we are. Can't be a Savior if someone doesn't need to be saved, right? The knight comes riding in on his horse to save the damsel in distress, and it turns out that she's not in any trouble. She doesn't need a Savior. Well, we are trapped, captives to sin, slaves to it. We do need a Savior, and he comes. And so he is the one who redeems us from the curse and who cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So here it is, the sermon in a name. Yahweh saves. Jesus is the Savior. He brings forgiveness and righteousness and life to all who trust in him. His name is a sermon. So the name Jesus means Yahweh saves. It's an announcement. It's a sermon of sorts. Let's look now at why this is an appropriate name for him. And this is very basic stuff for us, isn't it, as Christians? And the answers to some of these things are very obvious, but it's good to be reminded of them. Why is the name Jesus appropriate? Well, it's appropriate because he is, in fact, a Savior, right? Again, there are times when someone is given a name, or maybe they even take a name to themselves because they want that name to be true of them. But it doesn't always happen, right? I know of girls named Grace who give no real evidence of grace in their lives. No people named Peter, whose name means rock, and yet they themselves are weak, indecisive, not dependable. Names don't always match. But in the case of Jesus of Nazareth, he is named Jesus. He is named Yahweh Saves because he does save his people from their sins. A couple of things we can say about this. For one, we can review what we saw several weeks ago. We said that Jesus is the Savior because he is the God-man. You remember how we spent time on this topic? We said he is the eternal second person of the Trinity. He is fully God, but for us and for our salvation, he took on humanity. He was born of the Virgin Mary, and he lived and he died here on earth. And because he is both God and man, he is the perfect mediator, able to stand in the place of man, but also able to stand in the place of God and to bring about reconciliation. So Jesus, the God-man, is our Savior because of his person as God and man. This is also an appropriate name for him because of what he has gone through. We see salvation being carried out in his life. And here what I have in mind is the pathway that Jesus took through what we call his states of humiliation and exaltation. His humiliation and his exaltation. These are two different phases of his work of salvation or of redemption that we talk about in theology. His humiliation includes humbling himself first to become man. Right? Even just leaving behind the glory and the splendor of heaven and becoming man was an act of his humiliation. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 talks about the way that he gave up the glories of heaven for us. His humiliation also includes the way that he submitted himself to the law and to the will of the Father, including all of the ceremonial laws that were upon the Jewish nation. He submitted himself to all of it, beyond the moral law, even the ceremonial laws. He perfectly kept all of them. Even though the purpose of the ceremonial laws was to worship God, he himself as God submitted to those laws as a man. So that's part of his humiliation. It also includes the ways in which he suffered during his life. The mockery, the insults, the beating, especially as he neared his crucifixion, as he went through the trial, all of the wicked things that were done to him, he endured them as part of his humiliation. His humiliation also includes the fact that he became a servant for his people. We might think of when he washed the feet of his disciples. That's sort of the classic example of Jesus as a servant to his people. That was him living in this state of humiliation. He is the one worthy of all worship, worthy of all service, and yet he himself served his people, and he did so joyfully. This is part of his humiliation. And then, of course, his humiliation reaches its climax when Jesus was brutally hung upon the cross. And as he hung there between heaven and earth, between God and man, something far worse than mockery and beatings came upon him. It was the wrath of God itself. There he suffered in our place, bore the curse for us. And then, as though he were a mere mortal man who dies in sin, he's buried in the ground, returning to dust, as it were. And there, his state of humiliation is complete, buried in the ground. But that's not where his saving work ends. His saving work is not just in his humiliation, but also in his exaltation. He did not remain in the grave, but he rose from the dead. And then he was on earth among his disciples for a few weeks before finally ascending into heaven, where he even now receives the praise of saints and angels. He has moved into this phase of exaltation. And from that privileged place in heaven beside the Father, he intercedes as the mediator for his people. This is part of his work in a state of exaltation. And then one day he will come back in glory and in power to subdue the rest of the earth. And on that day, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then, forever and ever, the saints and the angels in heaven shall worship him, casting down their crowns at his feet and shouting, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And they will say, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." This is his state of exaltation, all of the honor and the glory that belongs to him because of the work that he has done. And it's both of these states together which make up our salvation. It's not just his humiliation, which is what we might be tempted to think at and focus upon. Our union with Christ, by which we have salvation, includes both of these states. Think about Romans chapter 6, verse 8, which says, "Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him." We die with him in his humiliation, but we rise with him in his exaltation. And as Colossians 3 speaks, we even, in a sense, ascend into heaven with him. So it is both humiliation and exaltation that bring about our salvation. As Jesus goes through these two states, he shows himself very clearly to be our Savior, because in his humiliation, he frees us from the penalty of sin and death. And in his exaltation, he secures for us eternal, everlasting life as well. Now, that's just a brief summary, quick overview of the saving work of Jesus Christ. But again, perhaps it will serve as a reminder to us of what Jesus has done in saving us and why this is such an appropriate name for him. It's because of all he has gone through in both of these states. I want to spend the rest of our time considering why the name Jesus is important. And this is what connects with the text we read at the beginning. We haven't really addressed it to this point, but we will get there, I promise. It's going to serve almost more as a conclusion to the sermon than anything else, but I think you'll see how that will work. The name of Jesus is important because it tells us that he is the only way of salvation. The only way of salvation. He is the Savior. Yahweh saves. It's not Yahweh and someone else. It's Yahweh. And this unfolds in two different ways. On the one hand, it means there is nothing else that can save us. It's not that he's one option among many. He is the only way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." We sang those words in the hymn prior to the sermon. If we look to Buddha, to Islam, to some form of mystical spirituality, anything else, it will not save us. Jesus is the only way. But the other way to understand the statement that Jesus is the only Savior, and I think this one is more likely to be a struggle for us, is that we might say he is the alone Savior. The alone Savior. And by that I mean, it is Jesus and nothing with him. Just Jesus by himself that saves us. It's really easy for us. I speak perhaps more for myself, but I imagine for you as well. It's so easy to start bringing other things in, sort of mixing them in along with the work that Jesus does for us. But it's Jesus alone that saves us. If you're familiar with the book of Colossians, or again, if your memory is very good and you can remember when I first moved out here and I preached through the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 2 is entirely devoted to filling out this theme. Jesus alone saves us and nothing else. We cannot add something else to Jesus as though Jesus plus this somehow gets us more. The Apostle Paul wants us to understand if we mix anything with Jesus, we lose the gospel. The gospel is Jesus alone. So Jesus plus something means we've lost Jesus. That's what the Catechism is getting at in some of these questions. And that's in question 29, it says, "Although in word they do boast themselves of him as their Savior, yet indeed they deny the only Savior, Jesus." These are people who look to the saints or look for something else along with Jesus. I said they end up denying the only Savior, Jesus, because either Jesus then is not a perfect Savior, or else the truth remains that those who embrace him as Savior possess all things in him. In him, all things. But if we start adding something else, it means it's not all come through Jesus, right? Colossians chapter 2 goes through a variety of different possibilities of things that we mix. He says there's temptation at times to mix in what he calls empty and vain philosophy, which begins to capture us if we mix it in with Jesus. And we must flee from those things. He speaks to the Jews about the Jewish ceremonies that can pull them back into the Mosaic covenant and end up costing us Jesus, because those things were meant to point to Jesus and they no longer are in effect. He goes on to say, there are all those things that have an appearance of wisdom in religion, but in actuality have no substance. Things like asceticism, starving ourselves and excessive fasting, beatings of the body, all of these things we might subject ourselves to, thinking this somehow makes me holier, but what we've done is we've tried to say, I'm going to be saved by Jesus and this extra thing that I'm doing. And when that happens, we lose everything. These things can cause us to lose the gospel because whatever part of our salvation that we try to take to ourselves or give to something else, that's a part of our salvation that we take away from Jesus. It's his by right. We take it away from Jesus and we're no longer really trusting Jesus. But the beauty of the gospel is that if we only have Jesus, we have everything. We have everything. There's nothing else that we need. He is all sufficient. The Catechism says he is the perfect Savior. We have all things in him. And this is where, at long last, we get to our text. And I'll read it again since it's been a little while since we first read it. Peter and John, having been preaching and healing, are questioned by the elders of Israel. Peter says this, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." No other name, one name only, Jesus. Jesus. Why? Because Yahweh saves. Yahweh alone saves. Yahweh is the alone Savior. There is no one else. We must flee from all other pretend saviors. All of those things which we are tempted to find some measure of trust in. All those things that we try to take to ourselves, some responsibility. I want to have my part in saving myself. If that's what I try to do, I will lose it all. We must leave everything behind and look to Christ alone. There is only one place of safety, and it is in the arms of the God-man who humbled himself for us and who has been exalted on high so that we might reign with him. John Newton, the famous hymn writer, wrote these words. He says, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. Dear name, the rock on which I build, my shield and hiding place, my never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace." The name Jesus speaks these things to us. We think about what it means. Yahweh, the Lord, is my Savior. It drives away our fears. It drives away our doubts. It gives us a place to rest upon and to trust. Do you know the sweetness of hearing the name Jesus? And it's not just because the name has some kind of pleasant sound, not because, as a more recent hymn would say, there's just something about that name. It's because it tells us with certainty, Yahweh saves. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the Savior, that you sent Jesus Christ to humble himself, to endure the difficulties and sufferings of this world, to submit to the law, to his Father's will, to do all of these things for us, even suffering and dying on the cross and being buried in the ground. We thank you that you have raised him from the dead by your eternal Spirit. He is ascended into heaven, where he even now intercedes for us as the perfect mediator between God and man, and that he will one day come in glory, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And we thank you that you have already brought us into his kingdom. You have made us his subjects. We thank you and praise you for this great grace which is upon us. Help us to grow in our love for our Savior and in our trust in him each and every day. We pray in his name. Amen.